Timothy chapter 4. Now, my normal time clock has me sleeping at this point in time, so if I fall asleep, you just have to wake me up with a shout. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. We've been using this text as a sort of a stepping stone text to preach a series titled Running the Race. And this has been geared more to those who are in their later years of life, the veterans who've been running the race for some time. 2 Timothy 4, let me pick up the reading at verse 6. This is Paul's swan song. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again cry to you in light of our own sinfulness and weakness. We never, ever come to a place in the Christian life where we are not in desperate need of supernatural help if we are to live this supernatural life. And you have given us your Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. He also enables us and empowers us. And so we cry, Lord, that you would give us the strength that we might not have in of ourselves. But you are the God who loves to give strength to the weary. And so we plead again that you would smile upon us, that you would draw near to us, and even today, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, that you would save those who are still yet strangers to your grace. Lord, you are the God of salvation, and we never know when and where or who you will save, but Lord, we know you will save, and so we even plead today that you would save those who sit amongst us, even those who cannot be with us now as they listen. Lord, may again you take your word and may it be a sword to cut deep. May it cut into our hearts and our minds, convict us of our sin. But may it also be, Lord, a balm to comfort our souls and to encourage us and give us a greater desire to run this race and run it well. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, he makes use, as I said this morning, of that cross. It really seems to be his favorite image. It's a symbol of self-denial and suffering. You cannot be my disciple unless you pick up a cross, not once in a while, but daily. And when the Apostle Paul teaches Christians about the Christian life, he also uses metaphors and pictures that get us ready for pain and suffering. You could call them pictures of perseverance. He uses the image of a soldier engaged in war. He uses the image of an athlete running the race. And if you've ever done any long-distance running, you know it can be grueling. It demands a high level of commitment in terms of training, discipline, lots of sweat. And the Apostle Paul, here at the back end of his life, in all likelihood sitting in a Roman jail cell, describes his own life under both of those images, that of a soldier fighting and also of an athlete running a marathon race. And by the grace of God, he has fought that fight well and he has ran that race well, and he's about to cross the finish line and get the prize. And over the course of several months, we have been again focusing upon running this race and running to win. And we've mentioned several things by way of broad overarching principles to help us run well and to run this race to the end. And if that's going to be realized in our experience, here's what has been said. I won't go into any detail as far as the overarching principles, but number one, we need to run this race realistically. We need to run this race aware of the obstacles that we are up against, the challenges we will face. We can't be like the ostrich with our head in the sand. Secondly, we need to run this race joyfully. just as our Lord ran that race, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Thirdly, we need to run this race gracefully. And we focused upon contentment. As you get older, there's different battles you wage. You don't wage the same kind of battles you waged when you were in your youth. And one of the battles you wage as you get older is you can wage a battle, you must wage a battle always against heart sin, but more like these heart sins: anger, bitterness, irritability, self-pity, regret. And so we need to run this race gracefully with this matter of learning contentment as we run. Third, we need to run this race perseveringly or enduringly. We cannot give up, and we must run this race right to the end. We should not run it half-heartedly or aimlessly, but with purpose and direction. Now, this afternoon, I want us to consider another perspective, major perspective, that I think needs to shape your thinking, my thinking, and our living as we run this race. And it's this: we need to run this race hopefully or expectantly. We need to run this race hopefully or expectantly. And we want to consider this whole matter of hope. And so here's how we want to go. And it's going to be a little shorter sermon in terms of what I have here in front of me. I might get on a tangent or two, but that's okay. The concept of hope, that's the first principle. The reasons for hope as you run this race, and then the growth in hope. And that's just a couple of perspectives. I haven't really worked that out the way I would like to work it out, but we need to consider of growing in hope, just like we want to grow in faith and grow in love. But first of all, the concept of hope. Now, you might remember we are focusing, as I said, upon the veterans, the senior citizens, those who have been running this race for a long time. And we are speaking to those, you could say, are running the last lap of that marathon race. Sometimes it's called the gun lap. That gun gets fired in that last lap, and they are going to run that lap flat out. And so we want to encourage those who are older in age not to grow weary in well-doing, but to continue to persevere and run that race well. And to run that race flat out with real energy, you need to be running that race with hope. Hope and confidence and assurance. Now, I'm not using the word hope in the way the world uses the word hope. I'm going to use the word hope in a very specialized way. And the predominant way that is used in your Bible is not the way most people use it. The hopes of the world have to do with the here and now. It's something like they hope for tomorrow, or they have this thing that they are hoping will come true. And all the while they are hoping, they have their fingers crossed, because they're not quite sure, will it happen or will it not? They're hoping, but there's no guarantee. You could call it a maybe hope. The single man, the single woman hopes they will get married. They hope, will they get married? Maybe not. The newlyweds are hoping for a happy marriage. Will they have a happy? Maybe not. Husbands and wives generally hope for children. We hope for a well-paying job. If we go into the hospital, have major surgery, we hope we will survive. We hope that the surgery will be a success. But again, those hopes are not guaranteed, are they? They are not sure. And we all know people, don't we, who've had their hopes not realized. All of us sitting here have had hopes that have not been realized. You know people who hope to get married and they're not married. You know lots of people, I'm sure, who hope to have children but have not had children, hope to have a job that would bring satisfaction and enjoyment, but they're in a dead-end job. Sometimes we plan a picnic or a family outing and we say, I hope it doesn't rain, and it rains cats and dogs. We might hope to live a long life, but you could die in your teens. I've been reading a book on the life of Tim Chellis. It's about his sons passing away a few months ago. He died at the age of 20 on a basketball court. Tim Chellis says, I hoped I would be a grandfather. He'll never be a grandfather for that son of his. These are what you call maybe hopes. Dream hopes that never get realized in our lives. And those kinds of hopes can become painful as we get older. You might have hoped to be married. That usually happens in your 20s or 30s, but rarely in your 70s or 80s. You might have hoped to have children, but you get into your 40s and 50s, that hope is less and less a possibility. You might have been suffering from a crippling disease and hoped that you would find a medication, or there might be a stage of remission, but it hasn't happened, and the cost of medication has only put you in a deeper financial hole. Now you sit in a wheelchair, and that hope of ever walking again has evaporated or dissipated. And we've all had hopes for friends, strong, deep friendships, or hopes for our marriages, or hopes in terms of church life that have never been realized or materialized. And there can be a certain kind of hopelessness. It often goes hand with old age. With increase of infirmities, physical disabilities, and coming to grips with the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. Job had it right when he said in Job 7, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and I spent without hope." That's Job. In Job 19, it almost seems like Job has developed a kind of despair as he thinks about life, and even what I might say a rancor or bitterness of heart towards God, because this is what Job says: "God breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope is uprooted like a tree." Proverbs 13, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It impacts us emotionally, doesn't it? This analogy came to me this afternoon, by the way. We plant these hope flowers and we water them. And it looks like they're gonna bloom. But they don't bloom. They wither and they die. You hope to be on a mission field. Hope deferred. You're not on a mission field. You hoped your father and mother would become Christians, but they died cursing God under their breath and no evidence of grace in their lives. Those are wish hopes. Those are dream hopes. You might even call them white picket fence hopes. That we all to some measure have had, but in terms of life, as life marches on, there's an increase of sorrow and grief when we realize those hopes will never be realized in this present life. Well, that is one kind of hope. That's the hope that most people think of when they talk about hope. But I'm talking here about a different kind of hope. We as Christians have a different kind of hope. Peter in his epistle describes it as a lively hope, not a dead hope, a lively hope, and it never dies. This hope never dies. It's always alive. It should always be alive in our hearts. It should always be energizing us to live for Christ and run this race. And if you and I are thinking biblically, we should be the most hopeful people in the world. Not the saddest. And not the grumpiest. And the hopes that we are thinking about have nothing to do with this present life. These hopes take us beyond the grave. If you go looking for that word hope in your Bible, you will find it used in terms of there are some present hopes that we can have in our relationship with God, but the ones that I want us to consider this afternoon are what you could call futuristic hopes. futuristic hopes. They're not flimsy hopes. They're not iffy hopes. They are not hopes that are here today but gone tomorrow. No, again, these are different kinds of hopes. They are sure. They are certain. They are based upon reality, not possibility. They are not based upon our feelings or our personal wants or desires or chance or luck or a throw of a dice. No, this hope is based upon God and God's word. It's based upon the solid rock of the gospel, not the sinking sand of the present world. The writer to Hebrews even uses the word anchor. He puts it under the image of an anchor. Hebrews 6, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place. And that's what I want to focus on this afternoon. The solid hope anchor, the stabilizing hopes that we have as Christians that we must constantly bring to our minds and hearts if we are going to run this race and run it well. And here are the hopes. I only have four. Four big hopes. Make it very simple. Could have had 10, so count your blessings. Four guaranteed hopes. Sure hopes. Nothing happens in your life can change these hopes. You could fall into a grievous sin like David. That won't change it. You could have the most severe trial, any kind of infirmity with old age. That won't destroy these hopes. So let me tell you what they are. Number one is the hope of a permanent home. I'm talking about heaven. A real place. Jesus describes it under the metaphor of a home, a place of many mansions. Remember, he was talking to his disciples. He knows they're not doing very well emotionally. He knows their hearts are troubled. And the first thing he tells them is I got to leave you guys. But listen, guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't worry. I'm going, and I'm coming back. I'm coming back to take you home, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And our Bible gives us what you could call sneak peeks or glimpses or snapshots of heaven. And they're often put under, the picture of heaven is put under the idea or the concept of a paradise, a jeweled city, a home. And what gets emphasized more than anything else when you think of heaven, at least it should be in our thinking, is that Christ is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. If he's not there, then it's not heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. The Lamb upon the throne. And the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. So it's not just going to be up there somewhere sitting in a bunch of clouds, but there's a new earth and a new heavens. There's going to be a cataclysmic change in the present earth and heaven that we now live in. It will no longer be scarred with sin, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis, no more hurricanes, no smell of death in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a place of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Can you imagine that? That's a good place to start. You think about the hope you have. I don't think Christians today think enough about heaven. The hope of an eternal home. Perfect place. Perfect happiness. A place of community. Fellowship. Deeper than any fellowship you've ever experienced on earth. But there's more. There's more to hope for. Second great hope is the hope of a new body. A new body, perfect body, bodies that will never die. Jesus will transform these lowly bodies, that's how they're described, lowly bodies into a glorious body, a body that will never, ever get sick again. And I don't know if it's just me, but the older you get, the more you think about your body. I remember talking to a pastor, Al Dunn, this past week, and we were talking about some of the challenges you face as you're getting older, and he says, we have an older congregation. He says, when we get together, almost the first 15 minutes is talking about our aches and pains. We focus more upon the body, don't we? Not in a self-nauseating way or a self-glorifying way, sort of like the guy who wants everybody to see his muscles. No, in a humble way. They realize these bodies are wearing out. They're getting weaker. You see the seeds of death getting stronger, and you're getting more weaker and weaker and weaker, and you realize this body's not going to last forever. Dr. Packer, who I think died at the age of 96, the last few years of his life, he was totally blind. And he thought more about the body going to the grave and the new body he would receive. Here's what he said. The bad health, the crippled limbs, the bodily pains, the loss of memory, relationships gone, personal circumstances all going downhill. The hope fills us with wondering joy that we will be given a new dwelling place, new clothes. He's talking about the new body, new clothes and a new home in the company of our Lord. It sounds marvelous, and so indeed it is. In fact, it sounds too good to be true. But it's true. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks a lot there about the body, doesn't he? The resurrected body, he describes it as a spiritual body compared to the natural body. He describes it as a heavenly body compared to the earthly body. It will be like your present body, but it will be wonderfully different from your present body. The Christian hope, a new home. A new body, something else that should shape our thinking when we're running this race and running it well, but running it hopefully in terms of the Christian hope, the hope of a new soul, a perfect soul. And the word the Bible uses to capture that hope is a big theological word. We don't use that often, but it's used in several places in our Bible. Paul uses it in Romans 8, 29 and 30, when he describes the golden chain of salvation that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It starts with predestination, foreknowledge, those whom he foreknows. He calls, and those whom he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he will glorify. And as our brother Steve reminded us in the Sunday school hour, all the verb tenses of those words and calling and justifying and glorifying, they're all past tense verbs. You see what God's saying? It's a done deal. From my perspective, it's already done. I've decreed it. It's going to be accomplished. Don't worry, Christian. And we will be changed, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. Glorification is the final stage. It's the consummation of individual eschatology. Those who are alive when Christ comes back again will be changed. All of us will be changed. They will receive new bodies and new souls instantaneously. And those who have died, those who have gone to heaven, they are there in heaven, whether they have anything like a body or not, I'm not sure. Maybe they're just disembodied souls, but they do have new souls, perfect souls, but they haven't received their resurrected body yet. And we will all receive those bodies when Christ comes back again. A perfect body joined to a sinless soul. It will be impossible to sin. You will never, ever, ever, ever sin again in heaven. You won't have the capacity to sin. You will be perfect like Jesus. And you will never complain again. Never grumble again. No envy. No pride, no lust, no arguments with any of the saints in heaven. We'll all be on the same page theologically. We'll all be agreed on issues like eschatology and baptism and everything else. Perfect unity and peace. That's another wonderful hope. That's the third hope. And then the final hope, what I would call the ultimate hope or the hope of hopes, is you will see Christ. and be with him forever. That's the ultimate hope. There's a little book by a guy called Greer. I forget his first name. I think it's in our library, isn't it, John? It's by Greer, but the title of it is called The Momentous Event. It's about the second coming. The momentous event, the second coming. That's the last event on the eschatological calendar. Jesus coming back again. Nothing greater, nothing more spectacular, nothing more overwhelming to our senses than the coming back of Jesus. Think how he came the first time. He was promised to come. He came, but he came in silence. He came in darkness, so to speak. It was very quiet. No one really knew that he had arrived, but not the second coming. Everybody's going to know. It's called the parousia, the coming. It's the coming of comings. He came, first of all, in a state of humiliation via a mother's womb, silent, secret. But this time, the Bible says he's coming with the angels of heaven. Some even think all the angels of heaven are coming with him. And he's riding a chariot of clouds. And everyone will see him. And it won't be a silent rapture. It's noisy, by the way. There's a shout from heaven, and there's a trumpet blast. Everybody's going to know he's coming. And they will see him in spectacular, dazzling, divine glory. And here's what sinners don't want to ever believe. You're going to bow your knee to him. Every knee shall bow. And confess. See, it's not just bowing. It's not just, you're going to have to open your mouth, maybe for the first time in your life, and said, Jesus is Lord. What a fool I was to deny him. Jesus is Lord. They will bow, even the most avowed atheist. They're pretty braggadocio here on earth, and they talk like they know what they're talking about, but they really don't. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the most avowed atheist, the person who said God does not exist, I believe Jesus is basically a hoax, will bow their knees and confess with their tongues, he is Lord. And they will run a run like they've never ran before. Running for the rocks to crash them. They want to die. They want to die. They want to escape the wrath of the Lamb. And so they look to the rocks. It's a false hope. But they will want the rocks to crush them because they don't want to face Jesus. Jesus, no one loved like him, but you'll never see an anger like his. It's a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. But the lion will roar like he never roared before. He's called the Lion of Judah. But for the chosen, those who are the elect, those who are his children, it's going to be a different story. Those who have been called and justified will be glorified. And the moment they see Jesus, the Bible says we will see him and we will become like him. Perfect like him. Perfect like him. Now tell me, who has a more glorious future than that? Any other religion? Nowhere else. Does anyone have anything like that? Only the Christian has that kind of hope. And it's not fairy tale stuff. This is not something Christians made up while they sat in cloisters or enclaves. This is found in your Bible, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You just have to read it. And the coming of Christ will make every other event in human history that excited us like a silly puppet show. So enthusiastic about the Stanley Cup playoffs. I've been there. Super Bowls. The next big blockbuster movie. puppet shows. The English poet John Donne, I think that's how its name's pronounced, he wrote beautifully about the coming day. I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory. The Bible says that no one has seen him and shall live, and yet I shall see God, and when I have seen him, I shall never die. And Christian, did you know this? We don't even talk a lot about this either. It almost sounds a little bit boastful, but we will actually share in his glory. We will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. I think that's what John Newton was trying to capture when he said, when we've been there 10,000 years, well, we'll be shining like the sun. Every Christian is running a race. If you're a Christian, you joined a bunch of marathoners, and we're running the race together. And to run that race well and run it to the end, you must run it, as I said earlier, realistically, joyfully, perseveringly. You must run it expectantly and hopefully that you will one day see Jesus. And when you do, you will receive a brand new body, new soul, and a new home. And you will share in the radiance of Christ's glory, the beauty and the majesty of the Savior himself. And how do you stir yourself up to run that race and run it hopefully? Let me give you two very simple, maybe there's three practical, real quick. You can do it in 5 minutes, so don't worry. The growth in hope, okay? We've talked about the concept of hope. We've talked about the reasons for hope, or what we have to hope for. And now thirdly, and very briefly, the growth in hope. How do you keep this hope alive? How do you grow in this hope? If we're Christians, we want to grow. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our love. And we should want to grow in our hope. Here's the first practical way in which you and I can grow in hope. Number one, in terms of growth strategy, feed upon the promises of God. Some of you have little bird feeders, don't you? In the backyard? You want to feed those little birds. You want to take care of the little birds. And so you put food, you put seed on those little bird feeders, and especially during wintertime. And that's the only way you're going to keep those birds healthy and how they can grow in the midst of the wintertime. And you and I as Christians, we need to feed on the promises of God. And the Bible is full of promises. It really is. It's full of promises. It's been called a promise book, and there's promises for today. But the promises that we're thinking about in terms of future promises, they are beyond the here and now. So fill your minds on those promises. Peter describes them as exceedingly great and precious. Read good books on heaven. Have you ever read a book on heaven? I can recommend three good books. I think they're all in our library. Maybe two of them are. Johnny Erickson Tada on heaven. John MacArthur on the glory of heaven. And Randy Alcorn. And then the Puritans. They did a lot of talking about heaven. So meditate upon heaven. The glory of heaven. Second way for you and I to grow in this grace of hope, we have to fight. We're running this race, but we have to fight all along the way we're running the race. And you have to fight your fears, your doubts, and your regrets. Your fears, your doubts, and your regrets. The older we get, we're more tempted to live in the past and also to regret the life that we lived, maybe the disappointments. I could go back and count the things I did when I was in my teens, and I could sit there in despair and say, why did you do that? Why did you indulge that? Why did you do that? And I could go to my grave with regrets. But if I do that, I'm not running the race very well. You can also let fear dominate your thinking. The devil loves us to live in Doubting Castle or the Castle of Despair. He's always firing his fiery darts. I think that's why Paul says what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, that chapter that was read by Pastor Mark. He talks about, did you notice, the helmet of hope? It's the only place he uses that language, the helmet of hope. In Ephesians chapter 6, where he has that extended metaphor of the soldier, he talks about the helmet of salvation. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, the helmet of hope. Why does he describe it as a helmet of hope? You have to wear that helmet to protect you, your thinking, when it comes to the fiery darts of the devil. He wants you and I to think negatively. He wants you and I to think pessimistically. He wants you and I to think in terms of regrets and failures. So you have to fight your doubts. You have to fight your fears with the sword of the Spirit and also wearing the helmet of hope. That's the second way we can grow in hope. Third is, again, a third practical counsel so you and I will grow in hope and run this race and run it well. Live as a person who's ready to meet Jesus. Live as a person who's ready to go when Jesus comes. It could be today. I don't know when he's coming. I do know this. He's going to come as a thief in the night, which suggests to me most people aren't going to be ready. And they don't know he's coming. Are you ready to meet Christ? I remember the question was asked, I think it was asked to Mr. John Wesley, if you knew that you were going to die at 11 o'clock tonight, how would you change your life? What would you do differently in the intervening time? He said, nothing. I would live it as I intended to live it. He's ready to meet Christ. He's ready to meet Christ. I don't know if I want Christ finding me vegging in front of the TV when he comes. I don't know if I want Christ to find me in some compromising situation when he comes. Are you ready? If you're not a Christian, you're not ready. And there's two simple baby steps to take if you want to get ready. Simple. This is what insults people more probably than we realize. The gospel's simple. Why is it, do you think, that a simple ordinance like the Lord's Supper, I mean, it's simple as simple can be. I mean, Christian theologians have fought over the table. You say, what? And baptism. Those are simple ordinances. I should be able to explain the significance of this table and baptism to a brand new believer in 5 minutes flat. But theologians, think of it, the most brilliant of theologians have wrestled and argued over simple gospel ordinance. I really think the devil loves to get us confused. So if you're going to be a Christian, it's not complicated. Here's what it is. You believe. That's the first baby step. You trust Christ, and you only put your trust in Christ, not in yourself, in him and him alone. And here's the other baby step. You repent. You turn from your sin. You divorce your sin and say, no more. No more am I going to live like that. And you run to Christ in faith. And if you do those two things, by the grace of God, you are ready to meet Christ. And you begin to run that race, and you run that race with joy, faith, and love, looking to the day when you will see him face to face. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you are a God who enables us to fight this fight and run this race. We know we are dependent upon your grace from beginning to end, but help us, Lord, again to run this race, and especially the dear saints who are getting up in age. Help them not to be discouraged. Help them not to live in a dungeon of regret and despair, but help them to run this race with joy and with hope and faith. And we pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.